Would you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, threw you for a loop. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to make sure you're still listening. And our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. And let's pray together again as we open the Word. Father, your Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of joints and of marrow. It exposes us in some ways, and we confess that is scary. But your Word also provides garments for us, even the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that as we open your Word, that you would teach us, that you would not just teach us about ourselves, but also teach us about yourself, and that you would give us the life-giving bread of your Word, that we might stand before you without shame, and that we might know Christ more fully. Would you speak through your Scriptures, Lord, and use this time in your Word for our good and for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you know, brothers, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, the wrath has come upon them at last. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, sufficient word. And he writes eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, none of you know my seminary friend named Jeremy because he lives in Mississippi, but would love to introduce you to my friend named Jeremy someday. Jeremy has become a bit of a meme in our household because Jeremy is a Mississippian. He grew up in Mississippi. He went to college in Mississippi, and he has pastored in Mississippi. And when you talk to Jeremy, you can pick this up right away because I won't imitate it, but he has this southern drawl that is unmistakable. And I'll never forget going out for wings with Jeremy and some of our other classmates years ago, and it was Jeremy's turn to pray for our meal. Jeremy looks around the table and he says, "Well, are we thankful?" And that was code for, "Let's eat." That was his prayer. Now, say what you want about the thoroughness of Jeremy's prayer. This phrase, "Well, are we thankful?" It's become kind of a constant refrain for us because it reminds us of my funny southern friend, and perhaps more substantively, that we are always to be thankful. Are we thankful? Constant thankfulness. That's the main idea that our text here is focused on as we make our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians. I will admit to you that the Apostle Paul here is being a little bit redundant. He's already said back in chapter 1 how he is thankful for the Thessalonians, for how they received the gospel when he ministered to them. But as he recounts his time in the city of Thessalonica, we saw this in the first part of chapter 2 last week, Paul can't help but to thank God again and again for his work in their lives. He moves to unceasing thanks, constant thanksgiving. Of course, this is the right response to the gospel when the message of Jesus sinks into your own life. And this is also the right response to the gospel when you see it at work in the lives of other people. Like Paul says, we constantly give thanks. Paul's thankfulness is instructive for us here. The simple point is this: Christians are to be thankful people. Among all the people on the earth, Christians ought to be the most thankful. Why? Why is that? Well, because Christians see the grand purposes of God for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And in particular, as we'll see in this text, we have every reason to give thanks as we see the gospel at work in the people of God around us. Now, Paul unpacks this idea of thankfulness in 2 points, and we'll actually take them in reverse order from how they come in the text. So first, in verses 14 through 16, Paul says he is thankful for endurance through affliction. He's thankful for their endurance through affliction. He says this in verse 14, "You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Now, remember a little bit of New Testament geography. Thessalonica is in the region of Macedonia in Greece on the Mediterranean Sea. Judea was the region back in what you would think of as Israel. Jerusalem was in Judea. But 930 miles separated the two places. And remember also that the Thessalonians Paul is writing to here were a relatively young Christian church. They were new converts. And they have begun to imitate the faith of these other churches out in the Mediterranean world, not just in faith and Christian living. But look at the rest of verse 14. Paul says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So the Thessalonians in a Gentile city suffered from their own countrymen, meaning other Greeks, other Gentiles, just as they did, they being the churches in Judea, who suffered persecution from the Jews. So Paul is saying the same kind of persecution that the Judean Christians suffered at the hands of Jews, the Thessalonian Christians were suffering on account of the Gentiles. Now, it looked a little bit different, because the Jews see their Jewish brothers converting to the Christian faith, and they think, "What is this false hope? Who is this man that proclaims himself to be the Messiah?" But the Gentiles here in Thessalonica, not Jewish, they see people in their city converting, and they think, "Why are my friends suddenly concerned with this God, with this morality, with this worship?" But in both locations, Christianity was not culturally popular in the first century. And so early Christians, in all kinds of contexts, they faced social pressure for their faith. They even faced persecution. That's what Paul is referencing here. And the point is this, that a willingness to endure such persecution was evidence that these young Christians had truly accepted the gospel, because they believed it so sincerely that they were willing to suffer for it. This is the same thing Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 6 of the same letter. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Why? "For you received the word in much affliction." Paul says, the word is at work in you. It is shown by your endurance. And so he gives thanks to God. Simple enough, you might say. And yet, there's more here that gets into the weeds a little bit. It's not quite so simple. Notice that in verses 15 and 16, half of our text this morning deals with those Jews who are mentioned at the end of verse 14. Paul hones in on this, that it was the Jews who were the source of the persecution of the churches in Judea. Now, there was in the late 40s and early 50s a Jewish zealot movement in Israel, scholars tell us. And this movement sought to purge the nation of Israel from Gentile influence and usher in the Messianic age. This would have naturally meant the persecution of Christian churches who embraced Jesus as the Messiah. It's likely what Paul has in mind here as he writes this letter in the year AD 50 or 51. And as we look at the text, the Jews who persecuted these Judean churches, they did four things according to Paul. First, it says that they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Here we see Paul must be referring both to the Jews of the time that Jesus was killed and to other Jews of previous generations. You killed Jesus and the prophets. Second, Paul says they drove us out. Remember that Paul was rushed out of the city of Thessalonica. This is in Acts 17. He was persecuted. There was a mob. He had to run away. And so this driving out refers not to the Jews of previous generations, but to the Jews of 49 or 50 AD, present day Jews there in Thessalonica who drove us out, Paul says. Then he says, third, they displease God. Notice the shift in the tense of the verbs from past to present. Paul has in mind here the ongoing continuous conduct of those Jews who are against the Christian faith. They displease God. And then finally, fourth, he says they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking the gospel. That's a strong statement, Paul. They oppose all mankind? You get the sense here that Paul is a little fired up. That's right, Paul is angry. He's angry about the affliction that has come on the church. And the logical question then is why? Why does he erupt with such intensity of emotion in the midst of his thanksgiving? Why does he spend these verses, we might ask, railing against the Jewish people? Now, we can't know all the details of history and Paul's own inner psychological workings. We can offer three reasons Paul is so animated here. First, I would say he's so animated because he knows his people's history, and he includes himself in that history. He knows his people's history, including himself. Paul himself was Jewish by descent and by religion. And of course, Paul's life radically changed when he met the Lord Jesus. But he knows that Israel has had a history of persecuting the prophets. In fact, Paul himself participated in this history of persecution. Before the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul, he hated the Christian church. He wanted Christians thrown in prison. He approved of even their execution for their faith. And then he met Jesus. And he realized that he hadn't just been persecuting Christians, but he had actually been persecuting Christ himself, as Jesus tells him in Acts 9, verse 4. And once Paul met Jesus, everything changed. But he knows the history of his people, in which he includes himself. A second reason he's so animated is simply because he loves his Savior. Do you see that here in the text? That he says, "You Jews, you killed the Lord Jesus. You put to death my..." This is why he mentions the killing of Christ. Jesus has become precious to him. Paul had found in Jesus that there was hope for the worst of sinners, even sinners like him. He came to believe that the saving grace of God was extended through Jesus to sinners who hear the gospel, even sinners like him who persecuted Christians. And so Paul loves Jesus more than anything, and he hates the idea of the wicked men who put Jesus to death. And there's a third reason hinted at here why Paul is so fired up. It's because he wants to spread the gospel. Do you see? That's where he takes it in verse 16. Persecution hindered the apostles from spreading the gospel among the Gentiles, quote, that they might be saved. See, this is the apostle's heartbeat. He knows the radical grace of the gospel for sinners like him. And so he has been investing his life to preach the grace of God that it might go to more and more people so that sinners would be converted from their sins. I want to get the gospel to as many people who will listen, Paul says. And if I am hindered in doing that by persecution, yeah, that fires me up. Now, all of this brings us to a rather uncomfortable question. Paul, who was ethnically Jewish, is writing very plainly about his negative feelings towards the Jews of his day. And so we must ask here, is the Apostle Paul being anti-Semitic? Anti-Semitism, to quote one author, means suspicion, hatred, or discrimination toward Jewish people simply because of their ethnicity and their heritage. And we raise this issue because, sadly, this very passage has been used in the history of the Christian church to justify the racist hatred of people who are ethnically Jewish. Is Paul sowing the seeds of anti-Semitism? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we will see Paul in Acts 22 rehearsing his own Jewish upbringing. And he's doing that as a measure of his own sincerity. He's not disparaging his Jewish upbringing. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul will list his religious accomplishments as a faithful Jew. And perhaps most importantly here, we could turn to the deep sorrow we see in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9 and 10, where Paul there will lament the lack of faith he sees among his own Jewish brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul will say, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. Far from the Apostle Paul hating the Jews, it seems that he has a deep love and concern for them because he loves them and he wants them to know the hope of the gospel. Many scholars argue, I think rightly, that the comma in the English Standard Version at the end of verse 14 after the word Jews is a mistake in the English translations. The comma there makes it seem like Paul is angry with all Jews, who he then goes on to describe. But if you were to take the comma away and read the sentence, and remember the original Greek text had no punctuation that was added in by translators later on. Without the comma, the text seems to suggest that Paul is angry not with all of the Jews as a people group, but a particular subset of them, not the entirety of the Jews as an ethnicity, a subset of those people who actually committed these sins. But we can say pretty clearly, no, it is a misreading of Scripture to use this text as a justification for anti-Semitism. Paul is not anti-Semitic, but he is honest about the result of actual sins, which is why he says what he says in verse 16. He teaches here that there is, in God's sovereign decree, there is a fixed amount of sinning preordained by God that will be committed. If I can give you an image here, you see that language of filling up to the measure. Think of a cup like the one we have before us this morning. Envision this cup with some wine in it, and slowly over time there's just another drop and another drop being put into that cup, and the cup is slowly filling up. This is the image Paul is using as he says, the measure of their sins is filling up. The Old Testament uses this exact illustration and says that one day this cup of God's wrath will be poured out onto the people who have committed the sins. Eventually it will be poured out. Paul will even say here, wrath has come upon them at last. That's because there is both a present and a future aspect to God's judgment, to God's wrath. We've spoken about this at length other times. We won't rehearse everything here, but Paul has this understanding that just as salvation has both a present aspect and a future aspect, so God's judgment, his wrath, has both a present and a future aspect. Which is why even John 3, 16 and 17 can say, people who have not come to faith in Jesus stand already under God's condemnation. Paul does not mince words about the gravity of the sins of the Jews of his day. It's not because he is racist against a particular ethnic group. It's because he is zealous for the glory of God, and he hates the sins committed against his Lord. Now, all of this, remember, is why he is thankful. It's not mainly that Paul is angry. It's mainly that he is thankful. So let's come back to that. Why? Because all of these sins are being committed against this young fledgling church in Thessalonica. The Jewish churches, or the churches in the region of Judea, were experiencing persecution. Paul is saying, you Thessalonians, you are experiencing the same kind of persecution in your Greek Gentile city. Now, what happens so often with young Christians, young churches, when they find out that the world disapproves of them? When they find themselves in the midst of a culture that is hostile to their faith? When they face mocking and ridicule after converting to Jesus? Well, of course, whether you've witnessed this or you can just imagine it, you know that young believers, young churches would be tempted in the face of a very hostile culture to fall away from their faith, to tone down what they believe, to backslide in their spiritual progress. But Paul looks at the Thessalonians and he says, not so with you. You haven't backslidden, Thessalonians. You haven't compromised what you've believed. Even in the face of such intense persecution, you've been faithful to Jesus. Paul is thankful for endurance through affliction. Think about how this plays out today. Ligon Duncan thinks of the person whose family disapproves of them because they prioritize generosity over worldly gain. Or the person who loses out professionally because they refuse to compromise their integrity. Or the couple who are run off their feet because they know they have been called to be hospitable and serve the needy. So, the original readers of this text, the Thessalonian Christians, what would have been the effect on them? Well, they would have been encouraged, would they not? To hear Pastor Paul giving thanks for them that they're continuing in the faith during affliction. The promise of God's wrath would actually have been a source of comfort to them. And their solidarity with other Christian believers across the first century world would have been a source of camaraderie and strength. Do you hear Paul saying, the church at Thessalonica, oh, I'm so thankful for you. You're enduring affliction well. Can the same be said of the saints, not just in Thessalonica, but the saints in Brighton, Michigan? We say this of the saints at Pathway. Listen, we ought to be giving thanks. Because some of you, even here this morning, some of you have endured great affliction. Are there death threats on your life? I don't think so. But you've endured the death of loved ones. I give thanks for your faithfulness through that trial. You have seen, some of you, family members and your extended families go off the rails, and you have remained faithful to Christ. We ought to have unceasing thanks. You have endured in your workplaces and your friend groups people who are openly hostile to what you believe about Jesus. And we constantly give thanks for you looking to Christ. You, Pathway, are not so unlike this church in the New Testament. And yet you are also not unlike this church because in the midst of your hardship, you've responded by imitating other churches who have likewise followed Jesus through much affliction. Your affliction in your Christian life is patterned after your Savior who suffered and was crucified. It's patterned after the sufferings of generations of faithful believers before you. One scholar puts it this way: when Christians understand that suffering is the stadium in which they run the race of faith and that God himself will provide them with the ability to complete the contest, they are motivated better to endure in the race and to thank God in the process. And so, friends, as we view our suffering, even the for many of us, the small amount of suffering we endure, as we view our suffering within the wider perspective of what God is doing in the church, it allows us to be more thankful that God is sustaining our faith through it. But that's not the only reason here for giving thanks. There is also a second and broader reason. In fact, it's the reason Paul begins with in verse 13. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. See, their endurance in affliction is proof of the legitimacy of what has happened to them. I have to wonder if some of the Thessalonian Christians were beginning to doubt their salvation and doubt the truthfulness of the gospel. Perhaps that's why Paul again and again in this letter has said, it is genuine, it is sincere, what's happened to you is real. Your transformed lives are the proof that this message is powerful. Their endurance is proof of the legitimacy of what's happened to them. And Paul speaks here about their initial experience hearing the gospel and how the word of God was transmitted to them. Look at how that transmission is described. There's three verbs there. Heard, accepted, received, heard, accepted. Three verbs. You received the word, you heard it, you accepted it. Different nuances in this process of reception. Now, heard refers to the physical act of hearing. Ask the scholars in the room, but the sound wave comes into my ear. I understand that's a physical thing. Received and accepted are more technical terms here. This first verb, received, it refers elsewhere in Scripture to the official action of passing on, passing down traditional material. So you think of your grandpa passing down stories to your family, telling you about his life in the 20s. That shows my age. Passing down this traditional material. The Christian faith was delivered to the saints. It was passed down from the apostles and through successive generations, passed down. But of course, the gospel can't just be passed down. It can't just be heard with the ears. Something else must happen, must it not? It must be accepted. And this is the final verb there in this trio. That first verb speaks of the act of passing it down, but this last verb, accepted, speaks of this internal appropriation of the believers. They not only heard it with their ears, but they accepted it with their hearts. We see the pairing of these same two verbs here translated received and accepted two other places in Paul's writing. So in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, what does he say? He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And then in that same book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he speaks of the core of the gospel and the role of the resurrection in it, he will say, I handed down to you what I also received. The same two verbs. So one is passing down and one is internally appropriating. I like to think of it like this. There's a passing down of the gospel, but there's also a firmly grasping of the gospel. One of my favorite theologians is that porous yellow one named SpongeBob SquarePants. And there's this great scene where Patrick and SpongeBob are trying to take Squidward jellyfishing. Squidward, I don't remember why, is in a full body cast, and even his hands are covered by this cast. And Patrick Starr, being the good jelly fisherman, brings Squidward a net, and he says, you must firmly grasp it. Of course, Squidward's hand is covered in a papier-mâché cast, or whatever they make casts out of. He says, Squidward, firmly grasp it. And he attempts to place the net in his hand. He's transmitting the net to him. Firmly grasp it. He can't grasp it. So eventually, Patrick Starr gets worked up, and he says, firmly grasp it, and he takes the net and he impales the cast with the net and shoves it into his hand. And then it's stuck in there. Firmly grasp it, Squidward. It's a helpful image to me that we can't just put the gospel into somebody's hand. They must receive it. It must be stuck into their heart, grasped by them, not just as head knowledge, but as heart appropriation. Or we could say, as the Apostle Paul does here, not merely as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Of God in verse 13 means not just a word originating from God. Not just a word about God, but a word coming from God himself. Paul's saying we didn't make up this gospel. It didn't come from us. This is not a gospel of Paul and the apostles. This is the gospel of God, the very word from your Creator. And I love this. Sometimes in a worship service like this or in an evangelistic setting, you can see someone grasp this for the first time and the light bulb goes on. And they realize that this is not just a mere man speaking to me. This is not just my friend sharing with me about a person named Jesus. This is the God of the universe himself speaking to my cold, dead heart. See, the gospel is not just something we want people to be convinced of intellectually. It is something that must be grasped by the heart, received with open hands. Have you had this experience? As you look back on your own Christian life, where the message of Jesus went from being something you knew in your head to something you loved with your heart. What is preaching? When we open God's word on Sunday morning, what is happening? Is it just a man who stands up here and gives you a lesson on what a book says? Friends, no. It's that God himself is speaking through his word and is revealing and communicating himself to you in the preaching of it. And Paul goes on. There's still more. He says at the end of verse 13, you grasp this word of God, you laid hold of the gospel by faith, and this same gospel, this same word, is at work in you, believers. Why is he so thankful? How does Paul know that they've truly received the gospel as the word of God? Because he says, I can see that it is at work in you. Now, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but I have to think that the Holy Spirit is very much in Paul's mind, because he's thinking here of the work of the Spirit to enable us to believe the message of the Scriptures and bring his people from darkness to light. As we prayed just a few minutes ago, God's word is living and active. It is not just a fancy human message that caught the attention of the Thessalonians. No, there's a source of power in this gospel. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know this, that there's a power in the gospel, that it transforms your life, not just in your psychology, not just in some philosophical ideas you commit yourself to. But if you're a Christian who has lived the Christian life for any length of time, your testimony will be, I have begun to love things I once hated. And the things I once loved, I now find distasteful. I used to struggle against things and have these habits that I hated about myself, and now I have begun to overcome them. And that's because, friends, there's a power working in you that's not of you. It's called the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel, empowering you to make progress in the Christian life. Oftentimes, the Bible itself will use this illustration that the gospel is like a seed sown onto soil. And what does the gospel do? What does the seed do when it's sown on good soil? Now, of course, it has to be nourished. Of course, it needs nutrients and it needs sunlight and it needs water. Yes, of course. But you understand, don't you, that fertilizer and sunlight and water do not on their own produce an apple tree. The power lies in the seed. And the power of a fruitful Christian life lies in the gospel, which the Holy Spirit uses to then germinate and produce fruit in your life. It can be particularly evidenced in suffering, can it not? Have you grown in patience? Have you grown in joy? Have you grown in gentleness and kindness? Well, you will find out when a hard season comes into your life. But there can be all kinds of evidence of the growth of the gospel in your life. As you grow in your hatred for sin, as you grow in your love for Christ, as you grow in your knowledge of his word, this is the Holy Spirit producing fruit in you. Is the gospel at work in you? Are you overcoming sin and growing in your character? Does your life look more like Jesus? When you see evidences of God's grace, Be thankful. Let it lead you to thankfulness. And how about other people? When you see parents and your children, you and your families, friends in your church, even in this church, as you see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, where you see the gospel bearing fruit and growing, oh, give thanks. God is at work. He's not done. If we fail to notice evidence of God's grace in our church, we will gradually become grumblers rather than grateful. And look, I have to tell you that as a pastor, this is one of the great joys of my life. That it's a privilege to serve as your pastor because I get to have a front row seat to seeing the work of the gospel, the growth of God's message in your lives. And I love it. 3 John 4, one of my favorite verses. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. See, there's great joy to be found when you see not just your own life transformed, but when you see the gospel working in other people's lives. It just thrills you. And it ought to convince you that the gospel is real and that it's powerful. The Thessalonians would hear this from the Apostle Paul and they would pause and reflect and they would think, wow, you know, I really have been changed. He seems really thankful for the change in my life. Huh. Praise God. I think that's the reaction we're meant to have from this text. That as we see the growth of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us, we ought to conclude, praise God, he's really at work. This gospel thing is really powerful. And so would you remember my friend Jeremy in closing, and I ask you, church, this morning, well, are you thankful? Do you find yourself looking around at your circle of Christian friends and at the people in your church regularly and saying, Lord, I want to thank you for what you are doing in the life of that sister, of that brother in Christ? Do you find yourself blessed when you see God's word at work in someone else's life? Paul here is giving us an example of this kind of gratitude. No matter your circumstances, dear Christian, we have every reason to give thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been so kind to us and you have been so tender and so patient and so gracious. You have not treated us in accordance with our sins, but you have treated us in accordance with your mercy. And Lord, we are thankful. Would you make us an increasingly thankful people? Thankful for Christ. Thankful for our own measures of growth. And especially thankful for the work of your Spirit in the body of Christ that we get to see tangible evidence of. Lord, use these things to root us more firmly in our confidence in the saving message of the gospel of grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.